From 1 Chronicles 28. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the division in the service of the king, the commanders of the thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever, forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the Lord your God, acknowledge the God of your father, serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these events. We thank you for the careful and concerned activity that went into writing them down for your people and their edification. Lord, we pray as your people that you would edify us now as we look at and begin this series. Thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're starting a new series because, of course, we are. It's fall. And the new series that I've opted to go with is the Weekly Chronicle. Ha! Yes, the Weekly Chronicle. Ha, ha, ha. We were looking at Chronicle just now. Yes, that's right. I have said in the past, whenever the Bible repeats itself, you probably should pay attention. Yes? And chances are, if God is repeating himself, you should pay attention. This is not just something I say. You can understand this. Well, the Old Testament contains two very distinct accounts of the royal history of the people of God. You have, on the one hand, Samuel into Kings, and you have, on the other hand, Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll look at that in a moment. But you've got to think about the fact that, again, you've got these two different and yet complementary accounts, and yet for the most part, people might have read Kings, but most people have not even looked at Chronicles, and many people haven't even read Kings. So I was looking at it, and I actually went through Chronicles. I thought, you know, there's a lot of good material in here that's important to look at. And so we're going to be taking the next few weeks and going through sort of some highlights. We're going to get our weekly chronicle, if you will. Ha, ha, ha. And there's relevance to our current issues because this is dealing with the history of God's people under monarchy. So there's questions of leadership and spiritual leadership as well as personal faith going on. So it should be timely. It's God's word. It's always timely. Background information on this, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, by the way, probably were originally just Samuel and Kings. The division into 1 and 2 on both parts of those is arbitrary, and some of our earlier traditions really don't seem to have this. These were two works. They provide a continuous history of Israel, Judah, under the monarchy. And so they're concerned with taking a look at what happened first, as we have a united kingdom, and then as they split apart, and you have Israel that's idolatrous from the start, and Judah that is not, but Judah drifts idolatrous, and so we see how things go. The probable author for Samuel, there's some speculation it may have been the prophets Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Others have said, well, we don't really know. Since we don't have any signature, I can tell you we don't really know. But There are references to the writings of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad elsewhere in the book, so it makes some sense that possibly the author of Kings seems to likely as not be Jeremiah. And the reason why we say this is because Jeremiah does not show up in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. You just don't find Jeremiah mentioned, but all the other prophets are mentioned. And so it would make a certain amount of sense. Frequently, biblical writers just tend to not put their own accounts in there. Additionally, there's vocabulary, literary, stylistic similarities between Kings and Jeremiah. So it's not unreasonable, and Jeremiah ministered at the time more or less where Kings would have been written. First and Second Chronicles is written probably a bit later than Samuel into Kings. It's a single work. It's possibly part of a larger work, that is to say, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah historically have been kept together. There are some literary similarities between them. They sort of pick up where the last one left off. So some speculate it was written by a single author, some by people kind of working in tandem. But interestingly enough, your Bible links these works together in a way that makes an awful lot of sense. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings all stay together. Well, that's a unit, and it functions similarly to where that makes some sense. In contrast, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah all stay together because they're also likely as not a unit. And Chronicles is a bit different than Kings because Chronicles both does and does not cover the same material. It covers it differently and it's selective in some different ways. Chapter 1, you get the genealogy from Adam to Jacob. 2 through 8, genealogies of the 12 tribes. 9 gives the family members of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi living in Jerusalem after the exile. So we know that Chronicles is written after the exile. So we're talking about 520s at the earliest. Okay? But then from there, 1 Chronicles 10 through 29 is a selective recap of the reign of King David. When I say selective, I mean selective. Not everything in Kings makes it into Chronicles. Also, some material in Chronicles expands on what we know from Kings. So this is not just Kings Digest. There's a specific editorial point going on. We also then, 2 Chronicles 1 through 9 is a selective recap of the reign of Solomon. And then 10 through 36 is a selective overview of the reigns of the kings of Judah to the exile. And it concludes with the ends of the exile. Well, what is all this selectiveness? What's the point going on? Well, okay, it's a review of the people of God, but the emphasis is on the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom isn't really talked about. In fact, the prophets to the northern kingdom don't show up in there at all, not in Chronicles. Think about this for a moment. Who is the most significant prophet in the Old Testament? Well, possibly Moses, but apart from Moses, who's the one that we're expecting or God has said will be sent back at some point and actually was? That's John, right? Who's the number one chief of the prophets? Elijah, right? Elijah was sent to the northern kingdom, which means we get a history of the period of the kingdoms with no Elijah. He's only mentioned in one place, and that's because Elijah sends a letter to a king saying, by the way, you're being bad, stop it. And that's it. No real explanation even, right? Okay. So the focus is on the southern kingdom. It also focuses specifically, there's a lot of discussion about the temple and people being faithful with the temple and worship at the temple. And it talks about the faithful and faithless kings of Judah. So it's religious commentary specifically as the kings of Judah either were faithful to God and not. And even then, it's not every wart or problem, but it's going to be linked to certain behaviors that whoever it is that's writing this is wanting to bring out. And of course, the Holy Spirit's inspiring this. Okay, well then, when you know the flavor and what we're looking at, you can get some better senses of where we're going. The probable purpose is to encourage the post-exile people of God to follow God and worship Him right. What had just happened? They'd been sent into exile. Why had they been sent into exile? Because they'd been faithless to God. They'd had faithless kings that had faithless people. God effectively cannot take the land away from them directly, but what can he do? He can take them away from the land, and he can take their temple away. And he did. It was destroyed. And one of the things that the Jews are starting to wake up to when they get back is, whoa, what just happened? And how do we have it never, ever happen again? And so this book is in part seeming to try and show the people, hey, you need to straighten up, honor God right, worship Him right, and be faithful, because you don't want to go back into exile. I don't want to go back into exile. No one wants to go back into exile, right? The exemplary kings who bring a spiritual revival, they're emphasized. The uncomplimentary events from exemplary kings are minimized. Why? Because we're trying to give someone as a good example. For example, I have given this illustration in my own life, but you can lift some up as an example, and then you want to point to their positive things, right? If my wife were to say to the kids, you should be more like your father, I really hope she doesn't, but if she would, now they could come back with something on the way of what? Be chaotic? No. Be somewhat disorganized with paper? No. I was thinking more along the lines of try to be closer on time, or, you know, it's some example, right? Usually when you lift someone up as an example, you don't point out the problems, you point out the good, because you're trying to get them to emulate this. Okay, that's what we're doing with the kings here. And it's also then providing some spiritual and religious commentary. So it's not strict history for detail's sake. It's not false stuff, but it's selected in order to give you devotional stuff from history. Make sense? Sure. Well, if it's devotional stuff to give you important things from history, that in particular is going to speak to our life of faith. So this hopefully will be a productive thing. It's God's Word. So if you've not read, anyone read Chronicles recently? Y'all haven't been going through that. Sort of. Okay, we got one sort of maybe. Okay, for the rest of you all, you know, since this isn't that popular in devotionals, hopefully this will be some visitation of some less trod territory, to say the least. All right, today's passage starts off, David is abdicating. I decided to pick it up there, and we're starting off looking at the heritage that David left the people. And so it made sense to sort of start here and kind of look a little retrospectively and talk about what the people were given as we move from David into Solomon, which is really as we go from 1 Chronicles into 2 Chronicles. So see, we do this, we're already through half of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a hop, skip, and a jump, right? Most people also have some familiarity with David, so we're not going to spend that much time with him, except we are going to take a look at what he has given the people in his faithful service. Now, David calls in everyone. He's announcing his retirement. He's old, and he's faced many challenges. One of his sons had tried enough of a coup that he had to split. He was in danger of surviving. And then they dealt with the coup and he had come back. Another of his sons was working up an intrigue at this moment to try and get himself made king. So we read from Kings. And so David then calls everyone in and makes the announcement, it's going to be Solomon that's the next king, because we're heading off this palace intrigue right here. And so he gets up and he says to them, listen to me, my brothers. I've had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. Huh? What's the Ark of the Covenant in up to the end of David's reign? It's in a tent. Yes, it's in a tabernacle. David has been wanting to build a permanent house for the presence, the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. David used to be a shepherd living out in tents. David is no longer a shepherd living out in tents. And it doesn't seem right to him that he is a king in a palace, and God, who is the great king, should have his tent, or have his throne in a tent. That just doesn't seem to work for him, right? So he's wanted to build a temple for the footstool of our God. I made plans to build it, but God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Okay. So is this God rejecting David? Was this a bad part of David? Was God rejecting David for being a man of wars and shedding blood? Is God absolutely against violence? Is this a pacifist book? Is the Bible a pacifist book? Okay, well, and how do we understand this? Well, first of all, Let's talk about some backstory on David, right? David is anointed by Samuel to replace King Saul in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Okay? And there it says the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Now, a little bit later on, when Saul is having disturbing torment from a spirit because he had been faithless to God, they look for someone to play soothing music. How much time has elapsed? We don't know how much time has elapsed, but there are five verses between the anointing of David and them looking for someone to play the harp for Saul. Okay? Not a whole lot probably happens in five verses that you need to be aware of. David is described as knowing how to play the harp, being brave, and being a man of war, which is the same word, same phrase that's translated as warrior. So, right there, David has been anointed as the next king. He's not even king yet. So is it that God rejects people who go to war? Probably not. In fact, David, the next chapter, indignant because Goliath defied the armies of the living God, slew Goliath. And the most remarkable thing about that is, first of all, David's heart and faith for God. David was, at this point in time, already described as a warrior. He'd already killed a lion. He'd already killed a bear. David was not little David, right? Not only that, but how did David kill Goliath? Yeah, what, he killed him with... Actually, he knocked him down with a rock. Yeah, he had... No, he had... That's okay. That's a little bit of trivia there, right? Blunt force trauma to the front of the head with a fast-moving rock, immediately followed by decapitation with Goliath's own sword. My in-laws used to do that in puppet shows for the little kids. My wife never understood, why don't they just show him holding up the head? It didn't traumatize me too much, so... They were tougher then, I don't know, but... Okay? But that's David, and he's not king yet, remember, okay? He was warned by the prophet Gad when Saul was out hunting him, so clearly if God wanted to get rid of David, he could have just let Saul fight him. Nope, that was a mistake, nope. No, it's not that. God's looking after him. He's directed by God to attack the Philistines and to save the people of Keilah. Now, you know about that account, I'm sure, so I don't need to go into it, except that God sent him out with an army to kill the bad people who were being bad. Because if you've got bad people being bad with weapons, you need, hopefully, good people going and being good to stop the bad people from being bad. And they're probably going to have to bring out weapons, because that's how you're going to stop them, right? After he becomes king, he's directed by God to attack and take out the Philistine raiders. Philistines are just problems, right? At Rephaim. And God gives him the battle plans. So is God against men of war. He's given battle plans. Right? He defeats and subjugates in his life, among other people, the Philistines, Moabites, the Bohites, Arameans. We read in chapter 18, verse 6, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. So again, is God against military conquest? No, not really. As an ancient Near Eastern king, can you guess what the ancient Near East was like? Kind of like what the current Near East is like. You're going to survive, you're either going to be stepped on by a bunch of people, or if you're leading a bunch of people, they either better be very, very fast and quick at running away, or you're going to have to be able to lead them in battle. Israel had been barely established, and David was a battle commander of faith. And there's absolutely nothing that causes him to be rejected outright for this, and yet, we're left with the fact that God does not let David build a temple for his name, because he's a man of war and has shed blood. What's going on? Well, think about it for a moment. What would it have meant to the world and to history if the first great temple of the Lord was built by a man of war? Because this sends a message. Building a temple for the name and glory and honor of God sends a message. And if it is a warrior king who does this, what kind of a God are we dealing with? Possibly willing to fight, but possibly some people might take it too far and view God as being a God of war. God is going to have a temple for his name built by a man of peace. And that makes a huge amount of sense. And that sends a message. And it's a very, very important message. We have a curiosity that we can find if we take a look at how we think of God even down to our present day. This is the product of some of my pointy-headed reading for my oral exams, actually. But it's true. If you take a look at American imagery and American popular culture for the last 150, 200 years, and of course we're Americans, so this is relevant to us. Depending upon when you are in history, you get Jesus depicted in certain ways. And throughout different points, especially when there is a concern for kinder, softer gentleness, you have Jesus being portrayed in ways that are kinder and softer and more gentle. For example, we have the delicate and beatific Jesus of Nazareth, right? You've got this guy who, frankly, looks scrawny enough, I'm surprised he's even going to carry the cross without being whipped. I mean, he's going to need help, some caffeine or something, because that actor, there's just nothing left there, right? Does this look like a builder to you? And then, of course, we have the beatific, and some would say, and I will actually point out, almost feminine-looking Jesus saving Simon Peter on the water. These are classic images, or at least popular images of Jesus that we get in our society. In contrast to this, at different times, with different emphases, can you see the different directions we tend to go with Jesus? yes, that's supposed to be Jesus. Well, he's a builder, I guess. He's so mighty, he breaks the cross. Funny though that might be, is there a problem with this? Jesus, in his weakness, dies for our sins. The cross is not a place to be showing Jesus as the macho man breaking free from the cross. That actually crosses some theologically problematic lines. And here, in particular, and I just have to draw out this contrast, two different images of Jesus walking on the water. Take a look at how he is depicted and what sort of imagery you're trying to take home from that. And by the way, the mathematics have been analyzed. This is a famous painting. And the hip-to-shoulder ratio of that depiction of Jesus is closer to a woman's hip-to-shoulder ratio than a man's hip-to-shoulder ratio, because this was a time when people were wanting to talk about the kindness and nurturing nature of Jesus. In contrast to this, this is the Hulk going out to pull up the Titanic. This is Aquaman. You're not mistaking that back profile for a woman. You're just not. Okay, we tend to read a lot of our expectations and what we think we need Jesus to be into how we depict him. Some of that's inescapable. We have no pictures. We have no descriptions. Some of that's dangerous because God has revealed himself to us, and if we will be careful, we will get how God has revealed himself to us. But can you imagine how the imagery might be able to wobble even further if Jesus wasn't described specifically as the Prince of Peace? We're already starting to run into, as a backlash to the extreme woke and feminist leanings of our day, you're starting to get some commentators trying to describe John the Baptizer and Jesus as being the ultimate epitome macho males. And let's time out. The excesses of society should not be allowed to color how we understand our God. God sent a message, a very, very important one. His son was in construction. Was he the scrawny guy with... No. Okay? But his son was the Prince of Peace. He drove out the money changers. Absolutely. But he was known as being gentle and kind, invited children and social outsiders to come near to him. And there is a tendency to not let God be God and not seek out who God is as he's revealed himself to us. And so God has given some guidelines and some pretty important ones. And so David is not allowed to be the one to build his temple because God is undoing the extremes that we would go with on the way of, yeah, God's going to come and smack people down. What was one of the problems they kept expecting Jesus to do? You're going to come and bonk the Romans' heads. No. Not that kind of Savior. Prince. of peace. So, again, talking about David and the spiritual legacy, because David and his spiritual legacy, he's given security to the people, and God foils David's hopes as a message to the people. God is a God of peace. Additionally, what do we see from David's character? He rejoices in bringing the tabernacle to Jerusalem. Can't build a temple. He at least wants to bring, he wants God's presence near him. And he goes to a great deal of trouble to try and get the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. He wants to build that temple for God. And he writes psalms of worship and praise to God. And specifically, writes psalms of worship and praise to God and about God at the coming of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Think about it for a moment. If you had a national leader who also is a praise song writer, and then I've written this and we're going to sing this, you know, that's exactly what you've got going on. And so his psalm that he had, give thanks to the Lord for all he's done, praise him, tell of his deeds, glory in his holy name, seek him always. He remembers the covenant with Abraham. He guards, guides, and brings them to the land safely. I'm summarizing. These are not the words of Scripture. Give God proper glory. Bring offerings and worship him as he deserves. On the one hand, this is an important message from a deep and settled faith. On the other hand, especially if this is being written down for the people who had gone through the exile because the people, the nation had gone bad, this is an important thing to remember. God has been faithful. David acknowledged that God was faithful. When the ark came to Jerusalem, we're back in Jerusalem. Now worship the God, worship God as he deserves to be worshipped. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. They were led by a commander who was a worship leader and knew God and honored God. So much so, you ever encounter someone that you tell them that they can't do something and so they know where the line is, they're going to go up right to the line and they're going to kind of lean over the line, but you know, even if they're being good, they're not really stepping over the line, leaning over the line. God told David, you're not building the temple. Okay, I'm not building the temple. Solomon, here's the plans for building the temple. What's more, let me give you all the materials. We'll just stockpile them over here, right? Stone, iron, bronze, cedar logs, 3,750 tons of gold, 37,500 tons of silver, precious stones, all of these for the building of the temple. All of these David arranges for. How much does David love God? How big is God in David's eyes? Huge, right? He ends his reign after 28, where he makes the announcement that Solomon's taking over. He then leads the people in doing one more free will offering, and they bring in another massive amount of materials, including gold, silver, stones, not as much as the others, but still a significant amount from the nobles. They all gave freely. So David loves God. At the end of his reign, David was a king who was deeply devoted to God, and they knew it. What a legacy for a people. Now, was David perfect? No. Interestingly enough, in Chronicles, Bathsheba's not included. Really? Yeah. But does this mean that the people didn't know about the unfortunate events of Bathsheba? No. David wrote Psalm 51 when he had been convicted of his sin. And that became part of the songbook. And the exiles who came back, they would know this real well. And so this same man who failed and failed horribly and failed publicly in some key moments gave them the model of crying out to God for forgiveness, confessing sin, and asking for forgiveness. There are very few Christian songs or Christian praise songs in the last 40 years that actually are good confession songs. It's true. For one thing, they don't kind of grab people. Humiliation, while we need it, we don't want to do it. Not quite as upbeat and snappy. among the few, one of the ones that it continues to keep being brought back periodically is variations on "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That comes from David. Tremendous spiritual legacy that we have as well. We don't hear about Bathsheba. They would have known about this. We do, however, in both Kings and Chronicles, because you know about this, the census from hell, right? Don't be after me for calling it the census from hell. Satan rose up against Israel and said, "David, take a census of Israel." I knew they were evil. Right? Well, why would that be evil? David says to Joab, "Go and count the Israelites and report back to me so I know how many there are." And he's looking for troops. Okay, he's looking for troop numbers. Notice Joab responds, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" So David asking for a census was asking for something wrong. And the guy who he asked immediately said, "That's wrong." And David seems to have known that it was wrong, but he was stupid. And so he went with the census from hell. Well, what's going on there? Well, actually, in Deuteronomy, so like way back, the commander shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes out with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Who's going to fight for you? The Lord. Do you need numbers? No. Do we need to track numbers? Probably not. In fact, exemptions from military service are given. If you just built a house and you haven't enjoyed it, go home. If you just planted a vineyard and have not harvested from it, go home. If you just got engaged, go home, get married. Take a year and enjoy being married. If you're just plain chicken, go home. Those are all there. Is it about numbers? No, not if God is on your side. Victory is not going to be in numbers. The people of God's hope is going to be in the Lord. And David instead starts counting numbers. And all of a sudden, David realizes what he's done is wrong. And he confesses it. "I've sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." Lord said to Gad, David's seer, that's prophet, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." Ever been told to go pick yourself a switch? That's psychological warfare. That oughtn't be allowed. That's an atrocity, right? Oh, great. That's what God says. This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Which one do you want to take? Yeah. At this point, David is probably feeling like a big yutz, rightly so. But notice David's response. David says, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." If I got to go through punishment, if I got to go through anything, let me take it from God. Because I know God. Where is the man's faith? Nowhere you can run from the Lord, first of all. But second of all, even in being chastised, I will take chastisement from God because he is good and he is merciful. That's profound. Lord, I will take my portion as it is coming to me from your hand, trusting in your mercy. Seeing our own failure, faithlessness, and guilt, the Lord came and offered sacrifice to restore us to God. We can continue to throw ourselves on his mercy, knowing that he is merciful and loving. David's faith is an example for us as well. Because God is good. And even if I bear the consequences for my sin in this life, I know that God is merciful and that God forgives and that God loves. God brought deliverance to his people. In fact, God relents from this. There's 70,000 people die. David repents in sackcloth. He is grieved. There is sacrifice. There is the acceptance of sacrifice. There is forgiveness. But David knew he could throw himself on God's mercy. We know we can throw ourselves on God's mercy. From there then, Solomon is told that and is associated with the idea that you know what? God has chosen David's line. So Solomon, you've got job security, right? Because God's not going to get rid of you, right? No, the warning is given. Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father. Serve him with wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Why? Because God wants relationship. But if you forsake him, O Solomon, he will reject you forever. Because God, first and foremost, does not simply blindly fire promises. God acts and God does. But God is looking for people to be in relationship, first and foremost. At the end of David's reign, David, the God-fearing warrior king, had brought military security. He had honored God with all he was. He had encouraged the people to worship him, and when sinning, he turned to God in his mercy. David reigned for 40 years. What would our country be like if the last 40 years we'd been led by someone like that? Might be, you know, but the number one thing is we'd be, I think, healthier, possibly, a little bit less political rancor maybe. Would that mean that the people would be perfect? Well, no, but we would have had a far better example. Could we have done with a great spiritual heritage in a spiritual leader like that? Well, yeah, we could have. Ultimately, there's no guarantees that the people would not still be rebelling against God, because the only way that a nation can be godly is going to be if everyone turns to God, not just the leader. But still, what a spiritual heritage that would be. What a profound spiritual heritage. Yet I will ask you this, do we have a spiritual heritage?
I have a book at home. Mm-hmm. It's from a chaplain during World War II.
Mm-hmm.
It's got short walks.
Sure. And what are some godly men and women, either from history that you've known about, or godly men and women that you've known, that have made up our heritage of faith? Washington, chaplains from various points and times, more personally.
Some people say Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian, but that he wanted every school student to have a Bible.
Jefferson was an interesting duck. We won't touch Jefferson. There's too much controversy with Jefferson, okay? But sure. Mm-hmm. But who are people that you have known that have been part of your heritage of faith? Spiritual giants.
My grandpa.
Who else? Your aunt?
John McAllister,
absolutely. Spiritual giant. These days, a slightly shorter spiritual giant, but spiritual giant of a man. Absolutely. Towers in faith. Yes, sir.
Reverend Elness.
Jerry Elness. God bless him. Who else? Anyone else? That's okay. This is good selection. Billy Graham would absolutely be one. Doesn't necessarily have to be just small scale, right? Hugely important, hugely big elements of our national heritage of faith. Funny thing about godly heritage, though. Godly heritage constantly go out of date. Because Billy Graham dies. Because Jerry Elness exists in our memories and in the hands of Jesus. Because George Washington's words are carved, but they got to be read. You got to live in it day in and day out, or else it fades very, very quickly. Israel starts off with a godly heritage, and the thing is that only gets you in a direction. Because you need people to pick up and move that heritage forward. So let me ask you perhaps a question that you may not be ready to think about or may not have thought about at all, but are you ready to step into being part of that heritage of faith? Sure, that's good.
When I
Sure. Frequently, yes. At least in the past. Sure. Would like to see that. What about the rest of you all? Jerry's not with us to greet children and to point to faith.
He had a team like this.
He did. Jerry's not necessarily here to remind us to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. Fine, we don't have to have someone be exactly Jerry. But who are the current pillars of faith? And have you thought about the fact that you have a place to play as part of that heritage of faith?
Maybe
Yeah, I don't know. I'm not tracking political stuff one way or another on that. But you, just personally, right? See, because you have a witness to give. You have a leadership to provide. They saw David live for God. They saw David throw himself on God's mercy. They saw some vulnerability. They saw some transparency. And that's part of a nation's spiritual heritage. That's part of a community's spiritual heritage. That's part of something that helps one generation have something to pick up moving from one to the next. Do you realize that you are called to be that kind of a giant? Ask God to show you how to be that kind of a giant. David was flawed. God used David. You are flawed. God will use you. In the coming weeks, we're going to take a look at several different sorts of things. We're going to find out just exactly how far a godly heritage goes. We're going to look at what it means to hope and trust in the Lord. We have lessons in spiritual pride and repentance. We look at God, who is the giver of second chances to even the worst of men. But for you, yourself, you are inheritors of a deep spiritual message and a deep spiritual heritage. And it's good. If you want this nation's spiritual heritage to last, it will last as everyday people who belong to God stand up and become part of that spiritual heritage that people can see. Not all of us are called to great public moments, but we are, I think, called to be visible witnesses, doing our part to help everyone who is a Christian stay strong as a Christian, and everyone who is not to be drawn to God, who is a God of peace and a God of mercy. So I would encourage you, this week you're going to see headlines about ungodly leadership. It's true. So pray for our leaders. Don't just be frustrated with them. Pray that they come to know Jesus. Pick appropriate ones out by name. Two or three of them. Each day, give thanks for someone who's been a great spiritual leader for you in the past and how they've inspired you. Pray that God give you the grace and strength to stand up as part of a visible spiritual example and heritage to other people, because that's what's needed and that's who you are called to be. Again, in the way that God has for you. But the world's watching, and we are watching, and we need each other to be strong like that. Pray that God give you the strength to stand as part of that spiritual heritage. Pray with me now. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and love. We thank you for the fact that you grew your nation. You disciplined it when it needed to be disciplined, and you gave them a spiritual heritage in David. And Lord, you have given us a spiritual heritage in the United States. There is a wealth in our past of examples of people walking, seeking to walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to give thanks for their memory. We pray that people would not forget what has come in the past that has been good. Lord, we pray that you would help us to step into our role in that. That you would help us to be godly examples, even just in our own families, in our communities, on the work, as we go and purchase things, as we do whatever. Help us, Lord, to be part of that living witness in whatever way you give for us to witness. And thank you that this is only going to happen by your Spirit working in us anyway. So Stir us up to that, we pray, Lord Jesus. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen.